This morning I would have you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my death to sin. Jesus is my life to God. That's really what we could say is Romans chapter 6. Hallelujah. We have been set free. Let's pray and then we will read the first 14 verses. Father, how glorious and grand it is. And thank you for the hymn writers who would take up the meditation and the discipline to put into words that which reflects our own and represents our own sentiments and reminds us, Lord God, where and what is important. Christ and Christ alone. Oh, Father, thank you for the Son. Thank you for giving Him to us. Thank you for placing us in Him. Oh, Father, may we realize the blessings, yea, the liberty that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may you help me to express it in a faithful way and your people to receive it in a glad and transforming way. Oh, Lord God, encourage us, help us, give us understanding in lives that would accord with what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the religious leaders, told them these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." What we need, indeed we sang it, one of those things is to be free from the curse of sin. Sin has lost its curse, its grip on me. Indeed, we need and we desire to be free from sin's guilt and condemnation. And much of that Paul has set forth early in these chapters already, up to chapter 5. We have been justified by faith. We have been declared acquitted. Our sins have been answered by the Son of God. But what we also need to be free from, I hope you realize, is to be free from sinning. It's one thing to be free from the guilt and condemnation of sin, but what we desire is that we might be free from sinning itself. Calvin said it's a small salvation that delivers us from sin's corruption, only that we ourselves might get ourselves into fresh dirt daily. No, we desire that full liberty, the freedom not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. And that's what we are dealing with as we come to Romans chapter 6. This is in the midst of a chapter that's in the midst of a section that is bracketed by the hope of glory. He began chapter 5 setting out the fact that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This is where we are going. The end of chapter 8 will end with the hope of the glory of God. And in between is Paul's answer to us is how can we be sure that we're going to make it? It's a wonderful thing to have the justifying verdict of God, the last day verdict of God, upon our heads already, acquitted, not guilty, accepted in the presence of God. But how is it that we ourselves might be sure that we're going to come to that place? And so he begins to set out here in chapters 5 through 8. He begins to set out the blessings of the gospel. He articulates them and he applies them to us that we might understand that there will be nothing that will stand between us entering into Christ and entering into glory. Death isn't going to stand in the way. Sin isn't going to stand in the way. Law isn't going to stand in the way. Indeed, as he will finally say, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing is going to stand in the way of those who have come into faith in Jesus Christ from entering into that promised hope. And now he begins to set forth for us how that itself begins to get worked out. And what he does here is he deals with our relationship to sin. What is that relationship to sin? And I'm going to have to warn you that this is going to be kind of a monotonic theme for a while. All we're going to hear about is sin for a while. I remember when I started into this section, after several, I think, weeks, it might have been months, someone said, "You're always talking about sin." I said, "Well, it's not because I'm always talking about sin, it's because Paul is always talking about sin." Up to chapter 5 and verse 12, he mentions sin 8 times. After chapter 8, he'll mention sin 2 times. Now, from chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 8, verse 12, he will mention sin 44 times. He will mention it 17 times in this chapter. So, don't get upset with me. And we're going to have to listen to it. Indeed, it is good for us to listen to it because sin is the issue. Sin is the great reality. That's the whole issue, isn't it? Paul could speak about, and we can think about 1,000 things even that Paul could think about. We could think about dictatorships. We could think about rogue governments. We can think of terrorism. We can think of economic decline. We can think of all of the social issues of the time. Indeed, Rome itself was practicing abortion. We can think of all of those kinds of issues, not minimizing any of them. But when Paul speaks and writes to us, he deals with what he considers the major issue for us between Christ and glory, and that is the issue of sin. Sin is always going to be the issue. If sin has never been the issue in your life, you do not know what it is to be saved. Jesus came to save us from bad governments? No. Bad health? No. Bad jobs? No. Bad marriages? No. I mean, no, indeed, the gospel will have effects in those things. He came to save us from our sins. Amen. And indeed, that is what we have to come to grip with in our own lives. If you have not thought, what must I do to be saved, in reference to the fact that you yourself are under the judgment of God, justly so, of His wrath and judgment on account of your own unwillingness to acknowledge God or to follow God, then you really don't know what it is to be saved. This is the issue. Now, you may come to Christ in various ways of conviction, and that may manifest itself. There's no way we can stereotype the way conviction of sin comes about. But sin, that is what the Spirit does. The Spirit in this day convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and draws us to Christ through that. And once we come to Christ, sin is still the issue. Oh, I don't like that. I don't blame you. I don't like it either. But isn't it wonderful that he deals with the issues? Isn't it wonderful he doesn't just cover it up and just say, just believe everything's going to be okay? No, no, no. There is still a reality that we have to live with. But the glorious reality is that there are other realities that help us to deal with that very issue that remains, the issue of sin. And so as we look at this, that's what I want us to be thinking about. This is the issue. And how, and indeed it is glorious, as we're going to see how God himself has dealt with that very issue. It's the issue of sin and our relationship to it. Look at the questions and look at, just give you just a quick overview of the chapter. Our relationship to sin is really manifested in the two pairs of questions that he asks at the beginning and at the middle of chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, we see what he's going to deal with. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What is to be our practice? What is our relationship to sin in light of the fact that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more? What is our relationship to sin? In chapter 6 and verse 15, in the middle of it, we have the same question presented in a little bit different way, but it's still the issue of sin. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And in both of those instances, there is an emphatic negation. May it never be. And following the emphatic negation of that idea that our lives are to be marked and characterized by the practice of sin, He gives us explanation why it cannot be. There are things that we need to grasp, things that we need to understand, things that we need to know. These aren't felt realities. These are faith-perceived realities. They are realities, just like the peace of God, just like justification with God. They aren't necessarily felt. They're understood by faith. They're held onto by faith. He is going to say this, we have died to sin. And you're going to say, I don't feel like it. He says, I don't care if you feel like it. Because it doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the reality. In fact, what he begins to do is saying, listen, he focuses, and it's very interesting, that as he sets out that reality in verse 2, that we have died to sin, he begins to explain it by saying, don't you know? Don't you know? That was my daughter Kelsey's famous question that she was always would introduce something with to us as parents. Dad, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Well, evidently there was something I didn't know. Or something I should have been reminded of. And that's what Paul is doing. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? In other words, he's not telling us to do something. He's telling us to understand something. He's not telling us to bring about a reality. He's telling us to understand a reality that maybe we've forgotten or we haven't even thought about. Don't you know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with. That is something that you need to know. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And then he applies that in verse 11. Therefore, knowing, consider yourselves. Not make yourselves. It isn't to create reality. It is to understand and reckon upon reality. That's how he's going to apply it. It isn't mind over matter, making something that doesn't exist to exist. It is a mind on what is true. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Therefore, consider. And then the practical application comes out of it in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, knowing, and reckoning to that reality, do not let sin reign. You see, he applies it and he does the very same thing again in the second part of chapter 6. What then? He again gives the hypothetical or rhetorical question that with the emphatic negation, and then he begins verse 16, don't you know? And then he applies it again. Indeed, as he says in verse 19 at the very end, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. He sets out realities, he explains the realities, and then he applies the realities of our relationship to sin. That's the overview of this little section here. It may be, in fact, that's the way I'm going to look at it and go through this in the days, in the weeks to come, considering chapter 6 and going through the other parts as well. Each of these applying, and this is the way I'm going to kind of, they're related, both of the discussion in the first half of 6 and the discussion in the second half. But verses 1 through 14 is this. Paul asserts that we have died to sin that we might live to God.
Amen.
That's the assertion. That's the point. We have died to sin that we might live to God. We have died in order to live. We have died in order to live. Now, I've got to explain that, what he said, but that's what he says. Verses 15 through 23, the second half, he asserts this. We have been freed from sin in order to be enslaved to God. We've been freed from sin in order to be enslaved to God, or what we might say, slaves of righteousness leading to eternal life. We've been freed in order to serve. We have died in order to live. We've been set free in order to serve. That's the whole idea. Now, I'm going to try to give you the explanation of that, but that's the reality. That's the reality that applies to us. We have died in order to really live. We have been set free in order to really serve. And so those are the glorious truths. And so let us go and open it up as we look at it now. And we have this provocative question. We'll just open it up in verse 1. This provocative proposal. What shall we say then? Okay, what's our take-home lesson? You know, he's dealt with the fact that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In fact, from verses 12 through 21 in chapter 5, he has set forth what we realize, the much moreness, the abundance of grace. That the whole rotten situation that sin brought about through Adam in our own lives has been utterly overtaken and overcome by the grace, the majestic and marvelous abundant grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's kind of summarized it, even that when the law came in that transgression might increase, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What are we to take home about that? How are we to take that as now as we consider our lives? And so here comes this preemptive proposal. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Some think he has a polemic purpose. In other words, that he's thinking of people who are taking what Paul has said, that where sin increased, it led wonderfully to the fact of grace itself abounding even more. And he's probably anticipating, is he not, the idea that somebody's going to say, well, listen, if God gets glory through sin, because when people sin, he exercises his grace of forgiveness, or when men pile up a whole debt load of sin, and God in grace through Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, justifies him from all of those iniquities, and that grace is always being magnified in the face of repeated sin. Therefore, let's keep sinning that grace might get more glory. He's thinking of that. He's anticipating that. If sin digs a 10,000-foot hole in the ground, and grace comes and builds a 20,000-foot mountain higher, then why don't we dig it even deeper so that grace may build even higher mountains to the glory of God? That's kind of the idea. It's that idea that grace, or what he's saying here, this marvelous character of grace to abound where sin is, indeed that grace itself is a what? An accessory to sin. Or that we ought to sin, indeed that grace may abound. In other words, it's enlisting, it's taking this, it opens the door to kind of a careless living, doesn't it, Paul? Two things I want to say about grace. The purpose of grace and the power of grace. Because that's what this question attacks. What is the purpose of grace? Is the purpose of grace that I might sin with impunity? Is the purpose of grace that I might be careless about sin or any rebellion against God's known will? Is the purpose of grace simply to magnify God in the face of my sin, and therefore what I ought to do is sin that grace might be magnified? What is the purpose of grace? And maybe it's something else I might say. What is the purity of grace? I give you just one text here. As we would think about the purpose of grace, and we would think maybe, and I think it relates to the very idea of the purity of grace. It is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Listen, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The grace that brings salvation. What kind of grace is that? It is grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It is grace. Grace does not cotton sin. Grace does not complement sin. Grace does not walk hand in hand with sin. Grace itself teaches against sin, ungodliness, and worldly desires, and rather it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The purpose of grace is not that we might sin more. The purpose of grace is that we might sin less. The purpose of grace indeed is to fulfill the purpose of God, is to rescue us from sin, but not grace that we might continue to sin. Grace is pure. Grace has a purpose. It is holiness and the service of God. Now what about the power of sin? The power of grace. Because there's some that are looking at this whole idea. Paul, the kind of gospel that you are preaching, that just talks about grace and grace and grace, it's kind of a gospel indeed that if you begin to think about grace, it's just going to undercut morality. How are you going to enforce people to do the will of God when you're always just talking about God's graciousness? There's churches like that. There's churches that say the only way that we're going to get people to walk in the ways of God is to move away from God's grace, and we're going to lay the law on you. Now, folks, if you remember anything from what we've said a little bit from Romans up to this point, the law was no good. The law did no good for keeping its requirements. The law was helpless, and we're going to see that too. The law can't help you please God. It can declare what pleases God, but it gives you no help at all. The only thing that gives us help to please God is grace. Grace is the only thing mighty enough. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling for what? Grace isn't used, but it's the very idea is, for God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. That's grace. You see, we don't have to worry about jamming rules and regulations down men's throats in order to keep it. We don't have to threaten them with judgment of God. What we do is we declare the grace of God and trust in that grace because it is mighty enough. It is because men do not understand the purpose of grace, that is holiness, and men do not understand the power of grace, that we go to these kinds of ways where we begin to fall into what we might call legalistic programs and plans for manipulating and forcing men into it. Basically what he's saying is you don't understand how great grace is. It is a grace that takes you out out of the depths of your own sin and washes you completely clean from all your sins, past, present, and future. It gives you a forever permanent standing with the living God. It brings you near and gives you access to the Father. It clothes you with sonship, adoption. It gives you the Spirit of God. Grace is mighty. It removes you from under the wrath and judgment of God. But grace is even mightier than that. It is mightier than that. It gives you the ability to please God for the first time in your lives. Grace is powerful. And this is where he's going. And so listen, there's people, obviously, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? There were teachers that Jude says that crept into the church. Ungodly ones who took the grace of God for licentiousness. It taught, listen, God is so gracious. God is forgiving. That is God's business. That's what God does. So you do what you want to do because God will forgive you. Live like you want. Now here's the other thing. Grace is so powerful, we can live the way we want, right? Grace is so powerful, we can live the way we want because grace changes what we want. Grace changes us. We want to do what He wants us to do. That's what grace does. Grace is mighty. Maybe it's an excursus in some measure, but this is the whole idea again is grace a companion of sin? No, not at all. It's not at all. Now, in fact, how does he answer it? This little preemptive proposition. Well, Tim says it's the only Greek word he knows. It's actually two Greek words, meganoito. Okay. And you say, well, how do you translate that? Well, I just say, no, no, no. That's how you translate it. No, no, no! I mean, and it's all it is kind of an idiom. It's just an idiom of just emphatic negation. And in fact, it's so emphatic that we see all the versions doing different kinds of things. Ours say, may it never be! By no means, ESV. God forbid, King James. What a ghastly thought, says another version. J.B. Phillips, no way. Shall we continue to sin because grace is so great? No, 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 no. With big exclamation points in bold block letters as big as you can put it on your page. That's the whole idea. He utterly repudiates, rejects the notion that grace gives license to sin or that we ourselves should sin and live in sin that grace may continue to abound. Grace is greater than that. And now he supports it. This is where he comes now. He supports it with another rhetorical question. And as you know, rhetorical questions don't want answers. Rhetorical questions make statements. It's kind of a neat way to kind of just, don't you know that? And sticks it in your being right there. How shall we? Here is what grace does. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Literally, I like the way it, and literally you'll hear it this way. Such we, being such ones who have died to sin. We, being such ones who have died to sin. How shall we live in that to which we have died to? That is a proposition. It's not a question. The reality is, you see, this is the reality. We have died to sin. Have died. Past tense. Something's already happened. He's not telling us to die to sin. He said you already have. When he says we, and we'll show it, he's talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers have died to sin. And indeed, that reality makes the other reality utterly inconsistent. If we have, we being such ones who have died to sin, makes it utterly inconsistent that we will live in it. That we will remain in it. That we will continue in it. That is, it's utterly inconsistent for us to be marked by a lifestyle that is devoted to sin, engaged in its habitual practice, characterized by a life that is marked by sin rather than righteousness and holiness. We have died. That's significant language, isn't it? A death is always dramatic. A death is always definitive. It's always decisive. It changes relationships. It transfers us from one realm to another realm. He's using it, again, as a metaphorical way, and yet of a reality that indeed our own death with Jesus Christ, as He will set it forth. We've been baptized into His death. We've been united with Him, verse 5, in the likeness of His death. He speaks about the one in verse 7 who has died and freed from sin. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. There is a real death. And it has resulted in a real death to sin, which He begins to open up. Death and life are mutually exclusive. We cannot be dead and living to the same thing at the same time. We have died to sin. We can't be alive to it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean this. It's utterly inconsistent with what has happened to us. It's not utterly impossible that we will sin or at times continue in it for some time. That's not what he's saying here. And because that's the question. Well, what does he mean by this? He doesn't mean that. I've heard the example that we are dead to sin. Basically, like where sin is concerned, we're kind of like a corpse. Somebody can come up and scream in our ears. They can kick us all they want, take a bat and beat us on the legs, and we won't make a sound. We won't make a peep. We won't move. We won't budge. We don't feel a thing. Now, let me ask: is there any one of you that don't feel sin? Its pressures. Its influences. Now, it's not that we determine these things by experience, for we shall see that he's talking about a different reality. But it's not that sin itself has died. It's not that sin no longer has influence, no longer expresses its pressures. It's not that sin itself has changed, but our relationship to sin has changed, marked by language that he calls death. Our relationship to sin has changed. It doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to sin. It doesn't mean that we now have arrived at perfection. Why can we say that? Well, because as we begin to look at this, and as he begins to open it up through these verses all the way through verse 11, he doesn't talk so much about individual specific acts of sin. He talks about a life that is marked by continuance in sin, an unbroken, unchanged pattern of sinning. And he talks about it in terms of slavery, reign and rule, dominion. This death, whatever it is a death that has brought us freedom from its slavery and mastery. And it certainly can't mean that we won't ever sin again, because what does he do in verses 12 and 13? He begins to tell us, don't let sin reign. He expects us to make a response to sin as a result of the reality that we've died to sin. Sin is still there. In fact, he says, don't let it reign. That's what it will seek to do. That's the issue. Sin wants to reign. Sin wants to rule. Sin wants to have the dominance over our lives, the same kind of dominance over our lives that it had before we were saved. We were all addicted in a deadly addiction from which we ourselves could not get ourselves free. I know that is a modern terminology, but addiction, and it's kind of, maybe it might be strange, but basically everyone is addicted to sin who is not connected to Christ. It is Christ who breaks addiction. Christ alone. It's Christ who breaks the bondage of sin and the rule and realm of sin. It's just Christ alone. So that's, and I'll just say something else too. It also is not dealing with the penalty of sin. Some said we have died to sin in terms of the fact that we are no longer under the curse. But that's not the way that Paul words his question in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's not legal here. He's not concerned about our legal relationship to sin. Indeed, now that we're acquitted, it's the matter of our practical practice of sin that he's concerned with. This isn't legal language. This is practical, transformational, living kind of language. Ties have been broken. There's been a removal from one realm to another realm. There's been a separation. And the implication is that at one time, sin was something that we were alive to. And in fact, he'll actually say that a little bit later in chapter 6. It was something that we willingly served, something that we unconsciously and gladly gave ourselves over to with uninhibited abilities. Now it's different. Sin was a realm in which we were vitally active. It was a realm in which we were enslaved. Paul says already in Romans chapter 3, we were under sin. We were under its domination. We were under its influence. We were under its realm. We were under its power and authority. That is our problem. And the problem was not just simply that we just piled up guilt and judgment and wrath, and God himself held his hand for that awful day in which all of the waters would break upon our heads, and that Christ Jesus then drank it. Yes, it's glorious indeed under sin that Christ himself has taken the penalty, but we were under sin in terms of the fact that we were in bondage to sin. A bondage from which we ourselves could not extricate ourselves. In fact, that's what he keeps using, this whole language of slavery, 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 slavery. So what does he mean? I'm just going to summarize it because we'll develop it and we'll see it. What does he mean when he says we have died to sin? I'm going to use John Murray's good words because John Murray has a lot of good words in this section. He says, for the believer in Christ Jesus, there has been a decisive and definitive breach with the power and service of sin. There's been a definitive and decisive breach with the power and the service of sin in the case of every believer who has come into the realm of grace. We have come out from under the realm of sin. We died to sin. We have come out from under its reign, its rule, and its realm. We have come into the realm and rule and reign of grace. We are no longer, we have a new status, as it were. No longer does sin have the high ground over us. No longer does, not only does the curse of sin no longer grip us, but the power of sin no longer grips us. We've been set free, as it were, from sin as the determining and defining direction of our lives. Its dominion, its mastery has been broken. Now let me just remind you what he says here. He's asserting that reality. He's asserting, he's not exhorting. And again, you say, what do I mean? I'm saying this, he's not issuing a command to us to die to sin. He's declaring what has taken place. He does not say we should die, he says, in fact, we have. That's the reality. We have died to sin. Every single one of you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, sin has lost its curse. There is no curse on your heads. You have been freely, fully forgiven forever. You have been brought into the relationship of grace and standing with God that will bring you to glory. But there is another reality that we have to grasp and grip. We have been cleansed. Glory God to God. We have been forgiven. Yay and amen. Hallelujah. All I need is Christ. But there is something else that has happened with regard to our own practical living. It is more than just simply something legal. It's practical. The way we live. We have died to sin. I didn't know that. Don't you know? Don't you know? That's what he's going to do. Don't you know? You say, where in the world did that happen? Well, all I'm just going to say this is it has happened. It is a reality for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't feel it, so I don't care. It doesn't change the reality. Now, what I do care is that you don't know it. That's what I care. That's what Paul says. You need to know this. Because if you know this, it will affect the way you live and the way that when... Well, I remember the old illustration. Some of you know this. The old illustration that's sometimes used with regard to the mastery of sin. It's the illustration of the old Civil War slave who found himself there in the South. Oftentimes, every time the master said to say jump, he would say how high. Whenever the master said to run, he'd say how far. In other words, there was this mastery, there was this dominion, there was this authority that indeed was existed, and he himself came under that dominion and he himself carried it out fully. But then those slaves were set free. They were emancipated. They were able to walk freely. They themselves were independent. And yet the illustration is used of the idea. But now here comes the old master. Happens to see him on the street. And the old master says, jump. What's his first instinct? It may be to jump. Run, it may be his first instinct. Because that's all that he's known. But the reality is, no. You don't have to jump anymore. You don't have to run anymore. You don't have to give the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness anymore. You don't have to bow to sin. It will cry. It will plead. It will press. It will whine. It will ask for your pity. And it will ask for all that you will give it. But you do not have to give it a single hand, a single eye, a single member of your body, because you have been set free. You have died to sin. That's the reality. How did that take place? Well, don't you know? And I'm going to stop with this. I'm just going to stop with this. Because then you'll say, don't you know when to stop? Okay, but I'm going to go with this. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Wonderful reality. Wonderful reality. And he's probably thinking they're going to be scratching their heads. He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? I'm just going to give you this as we close. Our relationship to sin is determined and defined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. The reason that we have died to sin is because we have been joined by faith in union to Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished on the cross, in the tomb, and out of the grave. That is where and how we died. And we'll set that out. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who deals and addresses and the very issues that we need to deal with and address ourselves. And we thank you, Lord God, that you give us instruction concerning it. God, will you help us, even in the weeks to come, to grasp, to know, to reckon it so in our own lives, and then be able to practice it so that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him by faith, that, Lord God, we have died to sin. That sin no longer has the mastery and dominion over us. That we have been set free for the first time in our lives to live to you. Oh God, what a blessing. Now help us to grasp it, God, so much that indeed reckoning it so, it would become the very practice of our lives. What we are in Jesus Christ, what has taken place in our life, let it be manifested in our living. Oh God, will you grant us the grace to do that, to live as those who have died to sin, therefore not continuing in it. Lord, not indulging in it, not looking to grace as an excuse to continue in sin, but Lord God, realizing that grace has done something far, far more marvelous than we ourselves had ever anticipated. Not only has it washed forever away the stain, not forever and always taken away the wrath, but Lord God, it has given the power and the strength. It has removed us into such a realm that we can live to you and serve you with the whole of our being. Oh God, we thank you for that blessing in Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.